Okay, today is May the 14th, 2013, and I don't think I have any announcements, so we'll just prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. Moment of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for Your Word, for Your Word is truth. We live in a world of lies and deception. And for us to be able to sink our teeth into something that changes not and that it is true, it's just amazing. It's just another work of Your fabulous grace. We pray that You will help us to focus and concentrate while we study Your Word this evening. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're going to get right back to getting the gospel right, and I'm going to just go back just a little bit to make sure that you understand what I was trying to teach last Thursday, because what we're studying is so vitally important. We have got our finger on the pulse of the error of so many people, and it's very seldom ever articulated. We're going to scriptures. We're going to see how people who really don't understand grace, who think that you must persevere in order to either demonstrate that you're truly saved or in order just to maintain your salvation. And all over the Bible, you see verses that people take out of context because they don't understand what we're focusing on and concentrating on this evening. So I hope you have your thinking caps on. I hope you're able to really stay with me and concentrate. Because if you can get this, if you can understand what I'm trying to get across, it's just going to open up a whole horizon for you in dealing with other people. Because you're going to see what perspective they're coming from. And when you go to the scriptures and people try to get, quote, scriptures out of context, when they're trying to put the wrong spin to scripture, you're going to see where their error is, and then you're better able to explain the truth to them. So here we go. Let's see if it's going to work this evening. Okay, there we go. We went into a couple of verses. One was in John chapter 12, verse 42 through 43, where you have the Pharisees who were not confessing the Lord for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. These were believers who were not acting like it. They were not persevering. Then we went to Acts chapter 15, verse 5, where again we have Pharisees who had believed that this is a perfect active participle. They were definitely believers, but they were trying to add something other than faith for salvation. They were trying to say that you had to be circumcised in order to be saved. And this was the first attack of legalism that nearly split the church, and Paul stepped in. The Lord used him to nip that in the bud. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 2 through 4, in Galatians chapter 3, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 12 through 13, you have this same reoccurring principle where Paul is essentially chewing out the Galatians because they had drifted away from what he had taught. They were adding things to faith, and they were listening to the Judaizers, the false doctrine, the legalists, and he is really excoriating them because they had drifted off course, they had fallen from grace, and they were severed from Christ, which all these terms, most people would identify with people who are unbelievers, but he wasn't writing to unbelievers. He was writing to the Galatians. So with that in mind, we get down to the principle that we start with tonight. And I gave it to you last time, but you need to hear it more than once. You need to hear it a lot of times. There's a critical distinction that must be made concerning adding works to faith. It is at the point of the gospel hearing, a person rejects faith alone. If they reject it there by adding works to faith, then they are not saved. We all understand that. We have no problem with that. Is that not true? So someone could hear the gospel, you could give them the gospel, and when you're done, they say, I've got it. And then you ask them one more question. Well, do you have to be baptized to be saved? And they say, yes. What does that tell you? They don't got it. They don't get it. They didn't understand what you said, so you have to start over again. Maybe you'll come from a different perspective. So anyone who adds anything, I don't care what it is, to faith alone in Christ alone at gospel hearing is not saved. Because, and why is that? Can you say this in your own words? Because God only gives eternal life as a gift. And anyone who tries to add works to it, it no longer is a gift, and that's the only way He gives it, so they disqualify themselves from that gift when they try to add something to it. We understand that. Now, however, it is possible for one to be saved and then embrace false doctrines and claim that works must be added to faith in order to be saved. This happens all the time. One reason is because very few churches are doctrinally sound. And even those who are doctrinally sound have not emphasized the getting the gospel right as we've been studying. There is no excuse for any of us to not get it right and to get off into areas that confuse us, because we just stick with grace. We just stick to what we're seeing. Now, when someone does allege that you have to go to church, be baptized, all these things, you might, what comes into your mind right away? If you know the person, I'm not talking about a person you know, I'm talking about a person that you don't know. They're an acquaintance, and you get around to giving them the gospel, and they say, well, you do have to be baptized, or you do have to be a member of this church, you have to be a good person, you can lose it, all these things. What's the first thing that comes into your mind? Very possible, if not probable, they are not a believer. And so they need the gospel. I don't care if they go to church every Sunday. They need the gospel. However, there are people who have already been saved. They've heard the gospel. They have embraced it. They have accepted it. And yet they get off course. Someone leads them astray, and now they're really a cheerleader for false doctrine. They're in Satan's camp, and we're talking about believers. So it's important to understand that as well. I'm not saying that when someone adds something to faith for salvation that you should take it for granted, well, they're probably saved already. No, you think they're probably not, and you'd be right and give them the gospel. But we're not going to relegate every person that gets the gospel wrong and say that they are doomed to the lake of fire. And the verses that we're going over, like we just went over, about adding circumcision to salvation. We know that these people were saved. Why? Because the text says that they were saved. But even though it does, a lot of people will try to say, well, they weren't really saved. These were people only who professed to know Christ, but really did not. And the reason they say that is because in their theology, a true believer must and will always persevere. Persevere in good works. That is the shining light that they follow. And that's why it's so important for us to be able to rightly divide these scriptures. A person doesn't lose his salvation if he gets into this false doctrine. He's still saved, but he is in danger of severe discipline and maybe even the sin unto death and to be disinherited. That's what the New Testament is trying to get across, and what I've been trying to get across. For believers who are apathetic, indifferent to God's Word, they can take it or leave it. If there's nothing else going on in their life and they feel like it, they might go to church just out of trying to break the monotony at home, maybe. And these type of believers are in great danger. In fact, when we get to Hebrews chapter 10, we went over this, and we'll just briefly look at it. When a believer turns from the Lord and he spends a lot of time in carnality, his spiritual life is going nowhere. He has no spiritual momentum. He doesn't just stay there. He's going to be sucked down into the abyss of mental attitude sins. He's going to get into reversionism. And when that happens, then this is what Hebrews chapter 10 is trying to tell us. What about a believer like that? What does God think about a believer that says, well, I don't have to go to Bible class, I don't have to study, and I don't have to really extend myself in these areas because after all, I'm going to heaven. Heaven's a wonderful place, and that's all that matters to me. What do you think God thinks of that? First of all, this is a disobedient child. And it's hard for us to relate to how serious God is with disobedience because you don't see parents these days disciplining their children. It's rare to see a parent right on top of a child when they're disobedient and they get punished immediately. It's rare to see young people today who are mannerly, who know good, they have good manners, they demonstrate it. They know how to engage adults as well as their peers in conversation. They have been trained properly. That's very rare. Because that just didn't happen by accident. And these children aren't little darlings. They have been trained and they have been punished. They received what we call the forced humility. They weren't humble, just like you weren't. None of us are normally humble. We're arrogant. We want what we want, and we want it right now. And they had to be trained. So that's what Hebrews 10 is doing, is showing that God is the perfect parent, and when His children get haughty and defiant, they are in big-time trouble. Let's read it. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully, now we means the writer of Hebrews is including himself, and I would imagine that the writer of Hebrews was a believer, wouldn't you? I say that, what's the right word? With tongue in cheek there. It's of course he's a believer, and he's including himself. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, that means the truth about who and what God is and what He expects, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. So if you as a believer decide, you know, I've been good long enough. It's time for me to just do whatever I want. I'm tired of being goody-two-shoes and being all obedient. I'm just going to do what I want to do for a change. This happens all the time. When I went to Texas A&M. When I got away from home, I went and told my roommate one time, I said, you know what? It's time for me to get drunk. I've never been drunk before, and it's time. And what a mess that was. But I had never tasted any alcohol at all. Let me tell you something. When the first alcohol you taste is Ham's beer, it's not a pretty sight. Anyway, but believers do that. What they do is they think, okay, I'll just go off on a toot. Have you ever heard that before? Sometimes they don't articulate it, but they just do it. So when believers do that, he's saying there's no longer a sacrifice for those sins. Christ has already made the sacrifice. You're not going to be condemned to the lake of fire for them. But if you're going to be arrogant and haughty, there's no sacrifice that's going to keep you from getting the paddle from God. So verse 27, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. And that's one of the problems today. Believers are not expecting a terrifying judgment when they go off the reservation. Once they get off into these things, they're not afraid. But they should be. And a fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. That's strong language. And the adversary is you and it's me or any other believer who decides that they're just going to willfully sin. I'm not even going to try to fight temptations. I'm just going to go for it. And then he says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. That's strong stuff, isn't it? It's not like we have today. I saw on the news tonight that there's a black guy that, when he was younger, murdered a police officer. And the lawyers were trying to get him off, but he's going to get fried tomorrow. But the only thing, he's probably been there 10 years. That's the best about the average when someone gets the death penalties and the death penalty and all these automatic restraints are put into place. So they are to die. But now look at this. Verse 29. I hope y'all look it up here closely. Because it says, how much severe punishment do you think we deserve? What is more severe punishment than death? What he's saying is that for you haughty believers that think that you can defy God, ignore Him and His Word, this is what's in store for you. Not death, that's too good for you. Something that is worse than death. What he's saying, it's going to get so painful that you're going to wish that you were dead. And this comes upon those who have trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified. That's another biggie there. Sanctified. Believers are sanctified. When it says by the blood of the covenant, some would say that's the same as the blood of Christ, and it's talking about Christ's work on the cross, His substitutionary work for you, His spiritual death on the cross. And that's trampling that underfoot and regarding it as unclean, by which He was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace. Now, that language causes a lot of people to think, oh, well, no, that couldn't be a believer. Well, he's including himself to begin with in what could happen. And now we have one who is sanctified. Now, I'm going to give you a false assertion. This is what someone would say, or someone has said. The unsaved Hebrews had a knowledge, it's in quotations, a knowledge of Christ as the only sacrifice, and turning away from Christ, there was nothing left but certain judgment. There was no other sacrifice to which they could turn. But were they not sanctified by the blood of Christ, someone asks? Surely they were saved if they were also sanctified. Yet though sanctified, they turned from Christ to a much sorer punishment than the law of Moses could mete out. I answer that one can be sanctified and not be saved. Now, what would cause someone to go to that extreme and make such a statement? The reason is because this person, as well as probably most of the people you will meet, believe that you have to persevere in good works in order to be saved. That's why. So let's answer that allegation. He says that you can be sanctified and not be saved. Well, he goes on to, he's going to try to substantiate that by going to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we all need to go there as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14 through 16, in order to prove that one can be sanctified and yet not saved. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is what he's trying to make his argument is by going to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And you'll see to the lengths that people will go in order to try to prove that you have to persevere to the end. Listen, if you have to persevere to the end, why did Christ have to go to the cross? If we can persevere to the end in a measure that God is going to accept, Christ made a wasted trip, didn't He? Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Now, this chapter 7 has to do with Paul giving instructions to the converts in Corinth. And this part deals with marriage. And what happened, before we get into the text, I want you to explain what was happening. There's a lot of converts in Corinth, and you might have a husband who was saved. He believed the gospel. He was already married, but his wife did not. Or you might have a wife who believed the gospel, but her husband did not. And they didn't know what to do. They thought, well, should we get a divorce? Should we stay together? What should we do? And so this is how Paul is answering them. He says, but to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord. The Lord has handled this. That the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. So that's her choices. She can either stay or she can leave, but she has to be reconciled to her husband if if she leaves. In other words, she's not just going to go out there and start playing the field. She can remove herself from him, but then she is to remain unmarried. But if she does leave, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And that husband should not send his wife away. So what he's saying is, husbands, if you believe the gospel and your wife did not, don't send her away. Don't divorce her. If she wants to go, you let her go. But you don't force her to stay, and you don't divorce her. Verse 12. But to the rest I say, not the Lord. This time this is coming from Paul. But what do you, some would say, well, this doesn't count because it didn't come from the Lord. It just came from Paul. What do we know about that? All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for reproof, for correction, for doctrine, instructions, and righteousness, and so forth. So it's Scripture. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. So it goes, what's good for the goose is good for the gander. Now, it's important to note that these were people who were both unbelievers when they were married. But then, in other words, we know that we're not to be unequally yoked to unbelievers. But even today, this happens all the time, that there are a couple who were married as unbelievers, and then one becomes a believer. What are they to do? Well, we have the answer here. Verse 13, and a woman who has an unbelieving husband and consents to live with her, he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. Now here we get to where we're making the connection, verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Now I'm going to explain what this sanctification means, but first I make this point. There is a huge difference between being sanctified by the blood of the covenant or the blood of Christ and being sanctified by a spouse in marriage. You understand that? And yet what this person has done when we were up here talking about you can be sanctified and not be saved. This is the verses that he's going to go through, and this is where he made his huge mistake. Paul was talking about being sanctified by a spouse, which cannot be correlated or compared with a person who believes in Jesus Christ and being sanctified, permanently set apart for blessing by the blood of Christ, by Christ's work on the cross. So you understand that. That's where his error was, but they go to that length in order to try to prove it. Now, these verses that I just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 through 14, these verses have nothing to do with eternal salvation. The Jews were strictly forbidden to intermarry with unbelievers. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3. Remember what happened when Solomon ignored that and went out to the pagan women, and he did it big time to the tune of 700 wives and 300 concubines that he got involved with, and he paid big time for it. The reason that God said don't do it is because they're going to turn you away from me. God says that they're going to have you worshiping idols before you know it. Now, Paul was giving instructions to husbands and wives who had unbelieving spouses that they should not be put away. Now their marriage was acceptable to God, and their children were not the fruit of an unclean union. In other words, when he says that they're sanctified because of, first of all, they weren't shacking up. They weren't just cohabiting. They were married. And the fact that they were married is, in a way, sanctifies that. And they did not choose to marry an unbeliever or someone who is not Jewish when they were believers, because they weren't even believers when they were married. So to that tune, they were sanctified in that way. And he says, but they are your children are hallowed as fruit of a union that was satisfactory or acceptable to God. Do you see why they were sanctified? The unbelieving partner was sanctified by the believing partner because of a couple of reasons. One is because they were in a union that God accepts. They were married. Furthermore, the believing spouse sanctifies not only the unbelieving spouse, but the children through blessings through association. So those are the ways in which the unbelieving spouse and the children are sanctified. The unbelieving spouse was sanctified or set apart by the believing spouse because they were not just cohabiting, and the unbelieving spouse and the children would be blessed by association with the believing spouse. So that's what he's talking about there. These verses are non-salvific. They have nothing to do with eternal salvation. Now we go to... I'm not going too fast. I'm ready to shift gears and go to another verse. Y'all ready to go? Okay, what do you need? Somebody said no. Okay. Y'all turn to John chapter 10, verse 27. We're about to get knee-deep in it. Are y'all ready? Yes.
You had a believer married to an unbeliever. There was, if I got along to start with, you know, at some level, obviously, why would one even want to leave the other one except for the one believer who might start applying the doctrine? Now they might disagree and have a problem. But why would they want to just up and divorce automatically because someone's...
They wanted to do what was right and they didn't know what was right. That's why they asked Paul for instructions. They wanted to do what was pleasing in God's sight and they just simply didn't know what it was. It's not even an issue whether they were getting along or not. It was an issue that they wanted to do what was right before the Lord. All right, in John chapter 10, verse 27 through 28, you wouldn't think that this would be a verse that someone would take issue with regarding having to persevere, but they do. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. One of the strongest verses in the Bible for an affirmation of eternal security. No one will snatch them out of my hand. And yet what this, you see the note that's following here, this... They take this very verse, it's one of the strongest ones, and try to turn it upside down and require something other than just being kept by the power of God. Persevering is even found in this verse. Now, what I'm going to read again is a false affirmation. I think it's false. And this is what this person responds. He says, two things are said about the sheep. They hear my voice, says the Son of God, and they follow me, verse 27. Now look at this, and look at it well. Here is perseverance, because it says, and they follow me. From that, this whole verse that is such an icon of assurance is turned on its ear because of that short little phrase that says, they follow me. Now, when he says they follow me, to say that they always follow me and they never get off the path, to say that this is a verse that substantiates that you must persevere to the end in order to be saved, is just off the charts bizarre as far as I'm concerned. He's talking about sheep. Now, it's true that if you are a shepherd and you have sheep, they'll get used to your voice, and they will follow you. And that's why I use the analogy. But I believe every shepherd will be quick to tell you they don't always follow you. When you have sheep and you're trying to lead them somewhere, there's always going to be some sheep that are going to drift off course. They're going to get distracted, and they just start wandering off over here. If that was not true, why did Christ say that he would leave the 99 and go chase that one that's lost its way. So just even common sense would say that this isn't talking about they always follow, and that means they persevere to the end. That isn't even what the analogy is about. And yet, this is what he's trying to say. He even says it this way. They follow me. Now look at this and look at it well. Here is perseverance. Sheep do not persevere. If you don't believe it, buy some. Just get around sheep and see how much they persevere. Dumbest animals that God ever created, some say. They don't persevere. They're in their own little world. By the way, that doesn't say much for us, does it? He's saying that sheep hear his voice because he was talking to sheep. They ought to be able to relate to that. Okay, continuing. They will endure to the end, Matthew 24:13. And we don't even have to go there, do we? Because we already know what it means. Those who endure will be saved. Those who endure to the end will be saved. It's in Matthew chapter 24. It's all about eschatology. It's talking about believers in the tribulation who endure to the end of the tribulation in their physical bodies will be delivered into the millennium. If that were not so, there wouldn't be any physical beings in the millennium. So we don't need, I didn't even put that down because y'all have that down pat. Is that true? Okay, but now he does quote some others. He says, they will endure to the end. They will not fall away or draw back to perdition. And he gives us Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 through 6. And we're going to go there. Go ahead, turn to Hebrews chapter 6. And let me tell you, this is one of the most argued over portions of Scripture in the Bible. Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10. Now I put it up here on the board for you because I have some, I hope you have big margins or you have places to make notations because you're going to need to make some notations here. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, once being enlightened is what we would call common grace. Do y'all all know what common grace is? Everybody knows it? Okay. If you don't have to look there, I'll go there for you. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 32 says, but remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering. Who is he talking to? Believers. You hear that? Same word. Same Greek word that's used here. And what I'm saying is in Hebrews 10:32, that same word for enlightened is used for a believer. And it is a believer here. So we're going to get several notations here about these being believers. Now, why is it so important that I'm making the issue that these are believers? Because most people would say that these are not believers. And the reason that they're saying they're not believers is because they don't see them as persevering. Again, that same thing keeps interjecting and intruding on the truth of the gospel. And that's why they're saying that. Now, maybe this might be shocking to you. It was to me to a degree. Some of the icons of the faith, Schofield and Lewis Berry Schaefer, say these are unbelievers. And I'm here to say they are believers. I have several heavyweights on my side on that. One is Colonel R.B. Thien, Jr. One is Joseph Dillo. I could say more, but really I don't need to have heavyweights on my side when all we have to do is look at the text and you'll see for yourself. But it was somewhat shocking to me that these guys, both Scofield and Schaefer, were icons of grace, but they can get it wrong in some areas as well. So, and I'm not trying to besmirch them in any way, but just because someone quotes a person that is normally very grace-oriented and on target does not mean necessarily that they're right about the issue at hand. We have to look at what? The text itself. What does the text say? What does the Bible say? So, for in the case of those who are once enlightened, which is talking about common grace, that means, of course, that God, the Holy Spirit, has enlightened them. He has made the gospel clear, lucid, perspicuous to them so they can understand it, even though they're spiritually dead, and have tasted of the heavenly gift. Now, this word, to have tasted, means to experience something. I got that from BDAG, which is the go-to heavyweight theological dictionary of most theologians. It means to have faith in Christ. And it is the aorist middle participle. Now the word for have been enlightened is in the past tense, because that's something that the Holy Spirit does for us. He enlightens us as unbelievers, passive voice. And have tasted of the heavenly gift. Now, tasted is, like I said, the aorist middle, the aorist tense means something that was done in the past. The middle voice is an active voice. It means that it's reciprocal, or the subject acts upon itself. But what I'm really emphasizing is active voice. And what did I say? Every time that you see believing, accepting the gospel, whatever, it's always in what? The active voice. If God had to give you the faith for it, it would be in the passive voice. We have to do that. We take responsibility, whether we like it or not, of accepting or rejecting the gospel. That's in the active voice. And also we see in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, I'll read that one for you as well. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 says, "But we do not see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Same word there, taste death. Now, the reason I'm making an issue of this is because some people say, well, they just tasted the heavenly gift. Just kind of dabbled in it. They didn't really sink themselves into it. Well, is that what Christ did on the cross? Did he just dabble around, or was he completely immersed in the suffering of the cross? And we have that same word there in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. So the enlightening is the common grace which comes first, and have tasted to experience, to have faith in Christ. Have tasted of the heavenly gift. Now, what is the heavenly gift? I have here first that it's talking about efficacious grace or salvation. Really, these are synonymous. Because once God, the Holy Spirit, has made the gospel clear to a spiritually dead unbeliever, and he believes it, then that faith is made effective for salvation. The Holy Spirit does that. And when he does that, what does it mean? It means that you're saved. And that only happens to those who accept the gospel. And what is the heavenly gift, by the way? Y'all remember Romans 6:23? The wages of sin is death, but what? The free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In James chapter 1, I think is verse 17. Every good thing and perfect gift comes from above. And we could also go to Ephesians 2, 8, 9. There's several we could go to. So what that's talking about is saving grace. The heavenly gift is eternal life. and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, the word partakers is metakoi in the Greek, and it means partners, to be partners, united with someone. And I think this, to be made partners or partakers of the Holy Spirit, includes the indwelling ministry, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit. All these things are what is designated as being made partakers of the Holy Spirit. And Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling." Who's he talking about? Or who is he talking to? Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, which is the, again, talking about being called, and the Holy Spirit has the convicting ministry in common grace. And once that's accepted, then all these other ministries come into place. So in the first part is they tasted, they experienced faith in Christ, then the efficacious grace came in, and they were saved. And then all these other ministries of the Holy Spirit come into play after they're saved. Is it lining up? Am I convincing you through the Scriptures now? This is definitely talking about believers. Verse 5, "And we have tasted again, and have tasted the good word of God." And it's the same thing. Means tasted here means to experience something. And it's talking about the good word of God. In other words, they learned and applied doctrine. Earlier in the verse, they experienced the living word. Now they're tasting the written word, and they were learning and applying doctrine. So these are people, these were believers who were on course. And then it says, "and the powers of the age to come." The powers here is referring to miracles, and the age to come is referring to the millennium. You see, in the millennium, there's going to be signs and wonders and miraculous things that are not going on now. And in the time that this was written, it was in the pre-canon period of the church age, and there were signs and miracles, and they were involved in these things. Am I giving you enough time to make the notations? Now, all of that substantiates the fact that we're talking about believers. And this is where it gets sticky for people who will insist that these were not believers, because if they admit that they were believers, then they're falling back. They're backslidden. They're not persevering. Can you see why people make such an issue of this? Verse 6, "And then these people that have just been described," which I am asserting that they are believers, "and then have fallen away." In other words, in context, what it's talking about, they fell back into Judaism. That's where they came from. This is the writer of the Hebrews. He was writing to Jews. And it was a great temptation for them to do that, because if you were a Jew at this time and you believed in this person that said he was the Messiah, and for 1,500 years they're still waiting for the Messiah, and all the Jewish leaders had rejected him as Messiah, then you're just going to be scorned. You're going to be an outcast. And so it was natural for them to fall back into their old wheel ruts of Judaism, and part of that, of what they would do as in Judaism, would continue to make sacrifices, and that's what they were doing. "And then have fallen away," back into Judaism. Now he says, "it is impossible to renew them again." Now, to renew is a present active, something that they are, that this is an ongoing thing. It's impossible to renew them. Now, I want to say this, because some of you might remember this. You know what the first word in the Greek is when you're up here in this long sentence? The first word is impossible. See where it is where we are down here? Way down here? It is impossible. You know why it's the first word? Because in the Greek, the word order doesn't mean anything. When they really wanted to emphasize something, they would make it the first word. That's what you see first. So if you go to the Greek Bible and you're looking at the Greek, the first word is impossible. And then, okay, that got my attention. Well, what's impossible? And so what he's saying, it is impossible to renew these believers who have fallen away. They're no longer on course with their spiritual life. And it is impossible to renew them again into repentance, since they again crucify, and the crucify again is a present active. Both of these are ongoing things that they're doing. They're not rebounding. They're not confessing their sins. They just have launched right back into where they came from, into Judaism. And they are making sacrifices, animal sacrifices in the temple after Jesus has been crucified. You see the blasphemy in that? It's the same as saying Christ's atonement just didn't cut it. Since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God, and I have here by sacrificing animals, and put him to open shame. It would be a shame. Jesus Christ would be an imposter. He would be a liar if his sacrifice did not accomplish what he said it would. And that's what they were essentially doing when they were continuing to sacrifice these animals. And what he's saying is, it's impossible to renew them to a change of mind as long as they continue doing this. But what do people see? It's impossible to renew them again. The people who think that you can lose your salvation, this is their go-to verses right in here. You see, they were on course, they were doing all, they had all these things going, but then they fell back. They have fallen back, and when they fall back, it's impossible to renew them again. Now I ask you, where is the grace in that? Why did Christ have to go to the cross that you can commit any sin? You can fall back to where it's impossible to renew you again. Where's the grace? There is no grace. And these people don't think anything about what I consider, and you would probably consider, this blasphemy, because they don't understand grace. Any person that says that you can lose your salvation does not understand the gospel, and they do not understand God, and they are in darkness. And that's what people do all the time. But this, again, is talking about believers. You see how important it is to make that distinction? Because this is another warning. This is another dire warning to believers. You better take what God says seriously. Now that you're a child of God, you think that you can just coast? You think that you can ignore the Creator of this universe, who gave you all these grace assets, that He sent His Son who voluntarily died on your behalf, and now you have the opportunity to glorify Him by learning how to live in this devil's world, and you say, no thanks, I know that I'm going to be in heaven. In the meantime, take a hike. You think our God is going to put up with that? That's what the New Testament is telling us. These people are in for a life of misery that's worse than death. Do you have any questions on this? Do y'all understand this? Have you made your notations in there? You need those there because you'll be confronted someday. Well, the Catholic Mass is just another. The Catholic Mass is an abomination, and the reason is because they don't understand that they are in this. Let me say this. I've heard people say, "I have a good Catholic friends, and I know they're believers." I said, "Are you sure about that?" "Oh yes, because they love the Lord." First of all, it's impossible to love the Lord and continue in going to a blasphemous ritual such as the Catholic Mass. Because the Bible says, Christ said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And they're not keeping his commandments. And furthermore, they don't understand that they have added something to the gospel. They're not grace-oriented. They are in darkness. But, and in that way, they're in line for the same stuff that's happening to these believers. Do y'all see this and wonder, how can someone say that these are not believers? Now, it's true there are people who profess Christ that are not Christians. I'm not saying that that doesn't exist. There's millions of them. But the reason they're not believers isn't because of whatever blasphemy they're involved in or whatever sinning they're involved in. The reason that they're unbelievers is because they don't understand grace. And we're not talking about just the hell-raising, hell angel type. In fact, I think that's fewer of those than there are the legalistic prudes that go to these legalistic churches that teach a false gospel. And it runs the whole range of that. Listen, if y'all understand that, I wish I had some kind of gauge to see if you really understand it, because there's not one in 10,000 Christians that have a clue about what this is. And this is where those who do not understand grace and who will challenge you that it's faith alone in Christ alone, these are the verses they'll go to. And if you just remember that it doesn't matter where it is in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, that it looks like that some believer has to do something other than faith alone, or that it's giving a description of someone that you would think is the scroungiest, most depraved, decadent person on earth, and people think that's got to be an unbeliever. No, that's a believer. That's where believers live, or can live. And the reason people deny it is because they think you have to persevere. And there are so many. Man, when I think of all the theologians and all the people that I know and I have read that are on the wrong side on this, it's staggering. These are the people that have all the headlines, the ones that people listen to, and they don't have it right. Even when you have people like Scofield and Schaefer that don't even have it right, the rest of them don't even have a chance. And I will hasten to say, you are going to be in the minority to stand to the truth of this text. But, and I'm opening it up to you. If you want to argue with me, come on. Just let's stick to the text. And I'm not challenging you, trying to be braggadocious. If there's any doubt in your mind with what I'm saying, we need to flush it out now, because we're not going to be here again for a while. And it's all about being grace-oriented, and the whole thing is that you understand. We are kept by the power of God, not our power. We are believers who are saved sinners. And the only reason that we're saved, and the only assurance that we have that we are saved, is because God says, if you believe what I've told you, that if you believe in my Son, you have eternal life. That's where the assurance is, not in persevering. It's God that has to persevere, not us. And this isn't saying trying to give you a license to sin. All I'm saying is that perseverance doesn't... You know, here's the unbelievable thing. I'm up here saying it's not about perseverance. But remember, I'm talking about salvation. After salvation, it's all about perseverance. You got that? And that's what people don't get. They try to take perseverance and make it applicable to salvation, and that will never wash. It's nowhere in the Bible does that ever even get close to that. But where they get mixed up, and what some people do, is, okay, I'm saved, now I can let the good times roll. No, now is when the perseverance comes in. And it's just not perseverance in being moral. Unbelievers can do that. It's perseverance in learning and applying doctrine. Because apart from that, you know what's in store for you? Listen to this closely. Do you know what's in store for you if you don't persevere in learning doctrine and applying doctrine? Something worse than death. That's what's in store for you. And that's what the New Testament says. Even when people say, well, yeah, I'll be in heaven. Sure, you're going to be in heaven. You're going to be a failure in life. You're going to be miserable, confused, angry, disgruntled. Then you're going to die the sin to death. You're going to be embarrassed and ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. You're going to be disinherited from all the things that God could have given you. And you're going to be a peon for all eternity. Now, if you're good with that, more power to you. If that doesn't bother you, then there's no hope. But the message isn't getting out. People aren't teaching this. I'm teaching you. I'm teaching you so that you will know it, but not just so you will know it, so that you will teach others. I am a teacher of teachers. And you just don't say, well, I agree with that. I'll press on and all is lovely. No, God wants you to be able to do this in your own words and go to these scriptures and these people who are confused. Then the great masses out there are confused because they think you have to persevere. You have to be good to the end in order to go to heaven or get to that good place wherever they might imagine it may be. I'm out of time. The next one is good also, Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to go into Hebrews chapter 10 for a little while. You know, this is supposed to be review, but none of this is in what we've already covered, of what I'm doing now. I think one reason that I was motivated to go into a review, because there were still things not yet taught, at least not to the degree that they needed to be taught. And God has given us the grace, the time, in order to acquire these things. Now, what are you going to do with them? Let's close. Father, we're so thankful for your word. We're thankful that you are a God of grace and mercy. But you are the perfect parent. And you will discipline those who are haughty, disrespectful, and think they can get by with ignoring you and your word. We certainly don't want to be part of that group. We want to be more than just out of that group. We want to be those that are the ones that you're able to use to tell your magnificent grace story to the masses who are in darkness. We pray that you will help us internalize these things so that we will be on the ready. And we have an opportunity to really explain grace and how great our God is, that we will take advantage of it and be prepared. We pray this in Christ's name, amen.